turn with me to John chapter 10, and we'll take the second half of the chapter, verse 22 through 42. We continue on with the theme of the Good Shepherd. I like that hymn, Blessed Assurance. And even the next phrase, Jesus is mine. And really what we're going to cover this morning is understanding that our blessed assurance comes from the fact that Jesus is yours. If he's yours, you have that blessed assurance. And ultimately, that's what it's going to be speaking on. Do you know where you're going when you die? I'm sure somebody's asked you that before. Do you know? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt? Someone said man's life is made up of the first 20 years of his mother asking where he's going, the next 40 years of his wife asking him where he's been, and then the last hour at his funeral when everyone wonders where he's going. But you don't have to wonder. You can, in fact, know. Know without a shadow of a doubt. Know without certainty where you're going to be for your eternity. When they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, there was 23 workers that fell to their death. After that time, they erected these huge nets underneath the bridge. And as soon as they did that, only a handful fell. And as they fell, they were caught in the net and they were safe. And the work was completed in record time and with record safety. Why was that? Well, simply because the workers could concentrate on their jobs and not worrying about dying. And it's the same within Christendom also. I firmly believe, as we're going to go through, and I am going to hit hard this very important doctrine of our eternal security. Because I believe as we can concentrate, once we're not worried about dying and where we're going to live for our eternity, we can then concentrate on the work that God has given us to do, the task that is at hand. A child who does not know from day to day whether he's a member of a family or not. If he was good one day, he was in. If he's bad the other day, then he's out. One day his father loves him, the next day he didn't. I tell you, that child would be an emotional, psychological wreck. Unfortunately, we have families that kind of live that way. Kids that grow up that way, wondering, am I in, am I out? Constantly the threats of get out of my home, that kind of thing. And just the emotional trouble that stirs up within a child's heart. Well, it's the same within Christendom also, and that aspect that the Lord wants to give us such blessed assurance. That isn't an area that I believe that he in any way wants us to be worried about. And we'll see that it's planted all over the scriptures, this aspect that if you are a true believer, and that is in fact an emphasis, if you're a true believer, you can completely rest. Completely rest in him. Here's one of the most awesome places in scripture that I've nicknamed Blessed Assurance as we read through this. So let's pick it up in verse 22. We had said last week in between verse 21 and 22, there's about a 2 to 3 month gap. Okay? And so he's going to pick up on the same theme. He's going to be up on the Temple Mount walking around with some of his disciples, but he's going to be engaging some of the unbelieving Jews that are there as they're walking up on the Temple Mount. Verse 22, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He's quoting from Psalm 82:6. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan, that'd be on the other side of the Jordan River, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. And it says, and many believed in him there. A great contrast to these Jewish religious guys that didn't want anything to do with him. And then here he is in the middle of the desert and many coming to him at this place. In verse 22, we have the time period. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's a feast that's in the winter time. This is also called the Feast of the Maccabees. We know it best as Hanukkah. And so some say, well, you know, Hanukkah isn't a biblical thing. We don't have it in the Bible. That's actually what they're celebrating right here, because we know there's no other Jewish feasts in the winter time. And so this was the Hanukkah, or what's known as the Feast of Lights. Gets kind of detailed on where that all came from, but just really quickly, in 165 BC, there's a really bad guy running the world, running that section of the world at the time, named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was that one that actually desecrated the temple by dragging a pig into the Jewish temple there and spreading its blood everywhere and defiling the temple in that way. And finally, a guy named Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and some others, they started this revolt back in 165 BC, and it's actually in 168 BC, but by 165, they came against the tyranny of what was going on. They were able to come through and rededicate the temple. They had found some oil that was there, just enough to be able to light the menorah and got that lighting. That's why they call it the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of the Maccabees, or the Hanukkah, which is this Feast of Lights. And so that's kind of what's being celebrated at this time in Jesus' day. It tells the next verse, verse 23, where they're at. They're up on the Temple Mount, and they're walking in Solomon's porch. And so all around the Temple Mount were this, it was very beautiful at the time. It was kind of a roofed portico, this colonnade, these big, tall, 40-foot columns that went all the way around. And so it provided shade. And that's where the rabbis and the disciples would walk, and they would discuss the hot theological issues of the day. And so very normal of what's taking place here is they're hearing him with his disciples, and they come alongside, and they're going to challenge him with this aspect of, we want to know plainly, tell us, who are you? Are you the Christ? Why won't telling them plainly help them in any way? Well, he answered in verse 26, because you're not my sheep. He told them plainly. He'll tell them again plainly, but they're still not grasping it. They're still not understanding it. And it was not because they had a lack of information, but instead a lack of willingness to believe. So that's what he explains to them. But let's look at this portion of 27 through 29, and that's where I'm going to spend unashamedly most of my time, because it's one of my favorite. To me, it is so beautiful. It causes me just to rest in my God. Now, when I say that I am fully, I got saved 1980. And I had this assurance back then, and it's never waned. This absolute assurance. If somebody says, Brian, if you died today, would you go to? Yes, absolutely. Not because Brian's some great guy, but because I know my God. And I know his promises of Scripture. I read about a farmer who was struggling with his salvation, and he thought, maybe if the Lord just showed me in a miraculous way, that's it. Lord, my prayer is that when I walk over to the barn, that 10 sheep had opened, since doors open there, that 10 sheep would wander in. Exactly 10 had wandered in, then I'll be secure in my salvation. And he goes in there, and there was 10 sheep in there. He says, but what if it was a coincidence? Okay, one more, Lord. If there's 10 sheep, when I'm going to go back outside at the very corner of my pasture, if there's exactly 10 different sheep standing there, then I'll be assured. And he went outside, and there was 10 sheep, exactly 10, on the other corner of his pasture. And that didn't do it for him either. is what if it was another coincidence? And it wasn't until he found it in the Word of God and saw it as a promise from God, that is the only thing that is going to be able to. So I don't know what you're looking for, and I don't know what sign that you're going to ask for, or God to do some special thing. No, he said it here. And it's a promise that we can stand on, or it's not, but you're not going to get anything better than the promises of God's Word. And so that's what we're going to base this all upon. There's a couple things happening here. There's the sheep's relationship to the shepherd that he's going to explain. And then there's the shepherd's relationship to the sheep, and we don't want to get those mixed up. First, the sheep's relationship to the shepherd is one that they hear the shepherd's voice. We're going to respond to his teachings, it says. So if you're trying to figure out, am I really a sheep? Am I a true sheep? Am I not a wolf in sheep's clothing? You know, we want to make sure that it's right. That was the first one. You're going to hear the shepherd's voice, meaning that you're going to respond to his teaching. Secondly, you're going to know the shepherd. You're going to have a relationship with him. And you're going to be completely committed to your shepherd. Third one, you're going to follow the shepherd. You're going to be persistent in obeying his teachings. And then it also says that they have eternal life. They're secure in the strong protective hand of God. Now the other side of it is the shepherd's relationship now to the sheep. He knows us. He gives us eternal life. He promises we'll never perish. He promises no one can snatch us from his hand or from his Father's hand, speaking of all that protection. Now, this is a fun one. If you want to do a word study and you have some of the books to be able to dig into it, just look into this portion here. There is so much there. It's like mining for diamonds. You can just go deeper and deeper and deeper. For instance, when it says in verse 28 that they will never perish, it's actually a double negative. A double negative. It says, really, if you literally wrote it out, they shall not ever perish forever. Not ever perish forever. And so the wording is just beautiful and deep. And then just in that word perish itself literally means that they can never destroy themselves. No one, not even ourselves, can take us out of the Father's hands. Again, true believers, I have to come back and say that because there seems to be four different categories of folks. Those who think that they're saved, but really aren't. Those we think that are saved, but they're really not. Those who are saved, but don't act like it, like the Corinthian church. And those who are saved, and they do act like it. So those would be the four categories that we could see. In John 10:28, again in the original, the word never is really four times in the Greek. The great pastor Alexander McLaren, he kind of wrote it out this way, a way of interpreting this section here. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not at all by any means, in any case, in any place, at any time, for any purpose, whether they be male or female, perpetually or eternally, ever perish. That's the way he expanded it out that way. Beautiful. The Good Shepherd has made it his mission that we all arrive home safely. Then it says, no one can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. No wolf, no thief, no bandit, we talked about in the first part of this chapter. No demon, not even the devil can pluck the sheep out of his shepherd's hand. Paul says in Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He talks about our life being hidden. It's protected with Christ in God. There's that double bubble effect. Or when it says it can't snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand, I always kind of picture it cupped like that. You put a little pill bug in the middle of your hand there and you cup it and it can't get out. And that's kind of, I see the protection that's there that he's providing for us. There seems to be four qualities here. The genuine believers, number one, they're going to be sensitive. We're going to be sensitive to his voice. And so, are you listening even when he speaks through your conscience or when God speaks to you through other people or through a mean employee or boss or through a strong-willed child? Lord will speak to us in a number of different ways. Are we sensitive to his voice? Are we obedient to his leadership? Again, it's one thing to hear and quite another to act on what you've heard. He has the right to lead us wherever he pleases. He truly is our shepherd, right? We also, the third one is to be confident of our destiny and where we're going when in fact we do die. And then the fourth one there, secure in the shepherd's strong hands, secure in our relationship with Christ, secure in the unpliable, interlocked, strong, and majestic hands of our God. Do you think Satan can pry even one finger loose of God's hands? Like a child trying to snatch a coin from the father's grasp. There's something that you've held before and you're asking the little toddler, go ahead and try to get it, and they're trying their best. And you even give them a finger once in a while and then give them maybe a second finger, but then you just pull them right back in. And they can hold with their little pudgy hands as hard as they can to try to pull them things apart. But as soon as you want to, you just close that again. There's no way of pulling them out of the father's hands. And check out in verse 29 something else that's there. The Father has stake in our preservation. Why? Because the sheep were a gift to Christ from the Father. It says, my Father, who has given them to me, the sheep to me, is greater than all. The Father has given you and I to Jesus as a gift. You can start asking the question, do you think that the Father would ever take a gift back from Jesus? I don't think so. In verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. One is neuter in the Greek. It means a unity, not one person. They're not identical persons, but separate persons who are of identical nature. That's why we call it the first, the second, and the third person of the Trinity. What I'd like to do is just expand on this a little bit more, because obviously, no, we're not going to place, though it's good enough, but not just place all our eggs in this one basket here. But let's start kind of pulling in from some other places. Eight other reasons why I so strongly believe this for the true believers. Number one, God's promise over in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, in case you're not sure in what that nothing means, he goes through that whole entire list. Neither this, nor that, nor the other thing, and height, or depth, or death, or any of these things are going to separate you from the love of God, believers. That's God's promise. Next, it's God's perseverance. His perseverance, not my perseverance to stay saved. You really couldn't do anything to get saved. You're not going to be able to do anything to keep yourself saved. It's an act of God. It's what he has done. He is the convictor. He is the converter. He is the completer. Whatever God starts, it says that he finishes. And that's our promise that we get to hold on to. So God's promise, God's perseverance, and also God's predestination. Now, some people don't like that word. But if somebody says, I just don't like that word, I grab their lips and I hold them and say, you shouldn't say that. It's four times found in the Word of God. So you can't say you don't like that word. It might be on what people have done to its misunderstanding of it. But we have to like the word. God does predestinate us. We just have to define what exactly we mean by that. And that's where the difference goes. Those who receive Christ are predestined to go to heaven. Romans 8, verse 29. That is one of the places where he talked about it. That he saw it, he planted, he predestined it, and he brought it to pass. That's what God does with salvation, what he does with his kids. He sees us already being in heaven. We talk about that being our standing. The state is Brian still living with a fleshly nature that I got to battle sin nature each and every day. That's my state, the state that I'm in. But my standing is before God. As he looks through Jesus and sees me, he sees me already glorified, not only saved, not only sanctified, but already glorified in that. It's a beautiful thing. Think about it. That which is settled in eternity can never be undone in time. So those three things, God's promise, God's perseverance, and God's predestination. Now look at it from another angle. Our perfection, our position, our possession, our perfection. In Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, that was Jesus on the cross, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected forever. It's complete in God's mind. He's made us perfect by his sacrifice. Not perfect for a time, but perfect forever is the wording that is there. And so as a Christian, I didn't get a fresh start. I got a new life. not a new beginning, but a complete new nature, his nature that he's given to us. We're not perfect in the flesh, only in the soul. If I step out of line, I'll still be chastened, but I'll still be viewed as perfect by the Father. Kids growing up, you know, when they would get out of line, we'd send them to their room and we'd give them the spanking and those different things. There was chastening that would be involved there. But never once did I get down into Zach or McCall's eyes and, or, you know, get down to their level and look into their eyes and saying, get out of my house. You're no longer my son or my daughter. Oh, chastisement had to take place. And when they were growing up, it took place a lot. We still have a rod hanging in the kitchen just as a reminder. But anyways, that aspect of, you know, of discipline and all those things that were they're needed and all of that, because I love them, I chastened them. I was doing everything for them to understand right from wrong and what breaks the heart of God and why not to lie, not because it's offensive to mommy and daddy, but because of the word of God, because God says lying is wrong and is a sin, and thus the punishment in that way. But they were always still my kids, and we're the same with the Lord. Of course he's going to chasten us. Of course he's going to discipline us. Of course we're going to mess up, and he's going to help in that whole process of that sanctification. But we've been perfected forever. We're not saved by good works, and we cannot lose it by bad ones. After our perfection comes our position in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When a person receives Christ, he becomes a new creation. We literally become a part of the body of Christ, but really part of his body. How many times does it say in the New Testament, in Christ, we are in Christ? That's what it keeps talking about, that aspect of being part of him. The only way that the believer can lose his relationship with the Father is for the Son to do so first. And that ain't going to happen. Total impossibility. You know, Noah and his family, they were very secure in their position in the ark. Now, I'm sure Noah fell a number of times being on the ark, but he never fell out of the ark. He was in a place of safety, and we as believers enjoy a greater measure of safety than Noah. Noah was safe in that ark. And we say, because he felt safe? No, it wasn't about his feeling. You ask Noah, why do you feel safe? Well, it's really this ark that's keeping me afloat. And we know that Christ is that ark. He's the one who keeps us afloat. He's the one who protects us that way. So our perfection, our position, also our possession. We had read in John 5 and verse 24 that we were given eternal life and we're saved. Not that we hope to get it when we stand before his throne, but if we repent and believe, we can know that we have eternal life. Not 10-year life, not until I sin life, but eternal life. We possess it now, not at death. It is the present eternal possession of every true child of God. Just two more. Christ's prayer. Jesus never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered. And there's a beautiful prayer that he prays. It's actually all of John 17 that we'll get to in a couple months. But as we get out to John 17 in verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me. That's Jesus' prayer, and it's what I share. I've shared this before, but I share this at different memorial services of believers. The only reason so-and-so died and went to be with the Lord is because of Jesus' selfish prayer in John 17, 24. Oh, Father, I desire that they'd be with me so I could show my glory, that I could be in their presence, that they could be in my presence. Jesus desires us to be with him. He prayed for your keeping and for your home going. Therefore, we can rest assured and walk secured in the knowledge that you are saved by the grace of God and secured in the love of Christ. Our eighth one is God's power. Will you turn with me to 1 Peter verse 1, verse 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5. We'll talk about God's power. As you're reading it through, think, okay, do I got to keep myself saved now, or is God going to be helping me out with this? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. That means to be made born again. to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by what? By the power of God. That'd be God the Father. We're kept by the power of God the Father through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a lot in those three verses right there. But there's that keeping power of God, that when you become one of his kids and part of his family, as he adopts you into his family, he promises to never kick you out. So if you truly become part of his family, you're not going anywhere. How can we ever doubt his upholding grace? Now again, those throughout church history who have come against this, because you know that there's the two sides, what some have termed the aspect of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Just briefly, a guy named Jacob Arminius, he had come up with five different points, five things that he believed. And it's during the time of the Puritans, and so as John Calvin who had come up with to refute that, came up with, as was done all throughout church history, of when creeds would come up with, like the Apostles' Creed, that was always because there was a heresy that had come out, and so as the church saying, no, this is what we believe, and so they always come out against that. And so because Jacob Arminius had come up with this, Calvin had come up with his five points, and so with that, there's always been kind of a debate in the church of where you lie with that, whether you're secure in your salvation or if you're not. For me, this has always been settled every time I see Scripture and everywhere of being one of his kids. Now, what that has never meant, the fear of believing that, I think, by some of our Christian friends, the fear of believing that is because, well, Brian, if you feel that secure, you absolutely know without a shadow of a doubt, then you'll just go live your life as you please. That becomes the fear behind that. Doesn't make it go away and doesn't make it not true. But I'll tell you what, I've been walking with the Lord almost 30 years now. I've never had that as a thought in my head. No, because I have. If I have a true relationship with him, you know, growing up, I didn't want to displease my father. There was things I did was very displeasing to my father. But the times where he had the biggest belt, you know, he'd whoop on us that way. But on those other times where it was actually where I could see I broke the heart of my dad and almost tears coming to his eyes, that broke my heart more than anything else. I wasn't doing it against him at the time. I realize it now that some of the things that I did were a direct result of that. But I usually didn't get caught, so it usually wasn't an issue. But anyways, that aspect of not wanting to break your father, sorry, that's been my thing. I have been secured in my Christianity ever since. I never had to go through some backsliding or any other things. I love my God, I serve him, and I don't want to break his heart. It's never worked in my head that way. And so for somebody that says, well, if I was that secure, then I'd go live however I pleased, and hey, because I don't have to worry. Somebody with an attitude like that or a thought process like that, I would simply say that person has no relationship with my God. No relationship with my God, if that's what it is. It's that cheap. You don't care about breaking the heart of God? It just doesn't make sense. So anyways, you can see I'm kind of a little bit strong on that. I love that passage. Okay, let's read on or take the last part. Just a few things to wrap up with 31 through the last part. When he says, I and my Father are one, that's where once again, with stones in hand, this Jewish jury declares his sentence. He needs to be stoned to death. And so instead of being compliant sheep, they remain rebel goats and continue to butt heads like stubborn nanny goats against Jesus here. Verse 32, he says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Jesus really picks up on where he left off regarding the discussion of his identity. He appeals to his works and to his words. Let's look back at my life and which of the healings or miracles or, you know, the blind guy that I just healed in the last chapter, which of these works do you have a problem with? He's pointing to his works and to his words because basically claiming that only the Messiah could perform these deeds that he had done. They'd already said, no one's opened the eyes of one born blind. And they knew when Messiah came, he was going to do exactly that. And so those are the things that he's trying to get them to look at and point to. An aspect of being the Son of God, that's where he brings out in verse 34 through 36. And it seems kind of strange. So not written in your word, I said you are gods. Well, the word gods is Elohim. And so it's like we have capital G God and little g gods. And so they were, Elohim also means judges. And so they were judges. They were God's representatives on the earth at the time. And so, wait a minute. He's saying they called the judges of Israel, they would call them gods. And so you have a problem with me being the Son of God? They were God's representative. I'm God's representative. Then they should have seen that Jesus was far superior to any of them. Let me read this from a different translation. Jesus replied, "It is written in your own law that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.' And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when the Holy One who was sent into the world by the Father says, 'I'm the Son of God'?" He says again, let's look at what I said and let's look at what I've done and match that up to Messiah. That's all what he's trying to get him to look at. Wrap up 40 through 42. He leaves them because they're trying to kill him again in verse 39. There's actually two different attempts on his life. He finally slips to the crowd in verse 39, goes out into the desert on the other side of Jordan there. And they had made a statement about John. John performed no sign in verse 41. He didn't perform any miracles. But man, everything that he said about this Jesus is true. John performed no miracles. Oh, to have it said at your funeral, "He was a good man. He never performed miracles, but he told me about Christ, which led me to know him for myself." We don't have to do any miracles. We don't have to have a big name or anything else. But oh, the sweet pleasure to be able to lead even one person to Christ. How beautiful that is. How important that is. Verse 42, as he wraps up this session, and again, I think it's just kind of a bookend of the very beginning of the Jews not believing. It's here it says, "And many believed in him there." Their faith throws into dark relief the stubborn unbelief of the leaders at Jerusalem. By faith, this group here in verse 42 stepped through the door. "I am the door," as he said in the first part of the chapter. And out of the Jewish religious fold and into the liberty and eternal life Christ alone can give. Wrap up with just a couple of thoughts. Your eternal life is assured and guarded and protected and guaranteed by God himself. I don't think he could have said it any clearer or any stronger. If you struggle with your salvation, are you placing the focus on what you're doing with and for God, or are you looking at what he has finished and completed for you? In Psalm 97, verse 10, 11 and 12, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked," just like he did Lot. "Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." I like that. He preserves and he delivers. Our God is an incredible God. Let's end with a closed eye exam, okay? So close your eyes. I'm just going to ask you four questions. You can kind of rate yourself 1 through 5, 5 being the highest. Be honest with yourself. You're the only one that's going to hear it besides God. And so I'm going to ask you 4 questions, and you just kind of rate it 1 to 5. How sensitive am I to Christ's voice? What would you give yourself there? 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 being the highest. How sensitive am I to Christ's voice? Second question, how obedient am I to Christ's leadership? How obedient am I to Christ's leadership? The third one, how confident am I of my destiny? 1 through 5, what would you give it? How confident am I of my destiny? And the fourth one, how secure do I feel in Christ's care? How secure do I feel in Christ's care? Let's pray. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I think of another phrase, Lord, I in my Savior, happy and blessed. Oh Lord, when we doubt, when we fear, especially God, when we've blown it and Satan comes whispering in our ear, judging us, saying we're not a believer. Oh Lord, may we come back to these scriptures and realize that we're in Christ and all that you have done, and that our keeping and our guarding and our protecting is of you. Oh Lord, we realize we couldn't do anything in ourselves to make us saved, and we sure can't do enough to keep us saved. So thank you, Lord, for holding us in your hand. And Jesus, thank you for protecting us with your hand. Oh, may we walk in this strength. In Jesus' name, amen.